scripture that we'll be studying tonight will be that taken from Acts chapter 9, from verse 1 to 31. I'm by no means going to preach this exhaustively. There are many, many sermons in here, but as you consider Guy Fawkes and his various plots to try and destroy the king and the parliament and such like, this scripture kind of ties in such a way that there are always those who are seeking to destroy the church, who hate the church and would seek to bring it down. And no less than Saul, who, in the mercy of God, of course, became the Apostle Paul. In this scripture, we find Saul, characteristically, one might say, in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You see Saul's utter hatred of Christ and his church. Now, Saul wasn't like so many people we have today, atheistic, like Dawkins, of course, whose hatred of Christ and his church is quite obvious.
He's a lunatic.
But we see here that Saul was a Jew. He knew his scripture. He would have known the prophecies, of course, and known the Psalms, which, of course, we know spoke of Christ. But yet we see that Saul was in a problem here because he had darkness. He was blind to the things of the Spirit of God at this time. Of course, we have sympathy with that because it wasn't until the Lord our God had opened our blinded eyes that we could see these things clearly concerning the Word of God. We remember, of course, our Lord says to us that we should love our enemies, and no more so than when we see the situation with Saul. Not an easy one for the people of God to love, of course. But yet we are commanded to love our enemies, for we know not those whom Christ has chosen from the foundation of the earth. So we see that Saul was in this characteristic pose of breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You notice these words are strong words here, and it was intended by Saul to the utter destruction of the very memory of Christ, because he would have only considered Christ as being a mere memory, because according to him he was crucified and he wanted no more said about it. But also his hatred of the disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he goes to his religious masters here. He goes to the high priest, and he desired of him letters. He wanted some warrant from the high priest so that he could be justified in going out to bring the men and women who were disciples of Christ bound to Jerusalem. In our land today, there are many out there who would seek to bring us bound to the government, to the state, or whatever. Many people would like to bind up the Church of God so that it would no longer preach the gospel and no longer be a cause of annoyance to the world. The church should be a cause of annoyance to the world, because the church, of course, proclaims the Word of God, and this Word of God sheds light upon man's natural condition, which is, of course, a sinful one. And man does not, by his nature, appreciate having light shed upon his sin and wickedness. This is, of course, why people will not come to Christ, because their deeds are evil, and they will not come to Christ lest their deeds should be reproved. So Saul had this attitude. He had a serious attitude problem, to use modern parlance, concerning Christ and the Church of God. And then we come upon, in verses 3 to 9, Saul's astonishing experience of Christ. Saul wasn't looking for Christ. Saul wasn't looking to the Lord for salvation. Saul had no interest in Christ as being a savior. He considered him and his disciples an enemy and sought their utter destruction. Anyway, Saul was on his way to do that which he evidently got these letters from the high priest. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And what happened? And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. And so it is the case that the light dawns upon us when the Lord Jesus Christ deals with us. And what did he do? And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You notice the Lord doesn't say, why do you persecute my disciples? Or why do you persecute the church? The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, why persecutest thou me? And we must always bear these things in remembrance when we are about the Master's business, that when we receive the persecution and hatred of men and the rejection of men, which we do, it's not us personally. It's not personally. It's because we belong to Christ. Because they sense Christ about us, and they know that we belong to him and are here about the Master's business. So we see that when the ungodly, when they persecute the Church of God, and let's put it this way, compared to others, we have it easy. Sometimes it can be too easy, and the Church of God rests on its laurels. How often Israel used to do this and didn't consider the great blessings of God and the relief that God gave to them so often, and they would go into sin. And so we see that the church in our nation has so often gone into sin. It is not about the Master's business. It's happy to be about its own business. The very worship of God very often is done more to entertain rather than to be true worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of our Father in heaven. The Bible tells us what we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, but so often this doesn't happen in those with those who claim to be the Church of God today. But we know that in other lands, God's people suffer such persecution at the hands of evildoers, even unto death. Even at this time, the so-called, they go on, this is the 21st century. They like to make it out to be, they're so civilized. A civilization can only be brought about by Almighty God. We're only ever truly civilized when the gospel of God comes to us and we are given that new nature in Christ. This is what made our country great. Amen. This is what united our kingdoms of Great Britain and Ireland. This is what united Scotland with England and Wales and Ireland as a whole. We were a united kingdom under God. It's us, it's he who brings his people together. And we know that there are tensions so often politically between the different kingdoms. And we know that this is so often due to sin. Sin brings about division. They talk about a global village. Well, they did try to build a tower to heaven, didn't they? The Tower of Babel. And we know what happened there. The Lord confounded their speech and they weren't able to understand each other. And this so often happens as a result of sin. The Lord confounds and he dumbfounds people to stop them getting together to promote sin and wickedness. But we see this in our land today. But we see how Saul had this astonishing, it was indeed an astonishing experience of Christ. We see how the Lord dealt with him and said, made it plain to him that it was Christ that Saul was persecuting. And he said in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" Saul says to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know the Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I think that language describes it so well. How Saul was constantly kicking against these pricks of his conscience. How the Lord had evidently been dealing with him over a period of time. And very often we see with sinners that when the Lord's dealing with them, sometimes they can be very aggressive towards us as we seek to witness to them, as we seek to tell them about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They can very often become even more aggressive, and we kind of sometimes would back off. But yet, this is because there's this battle, of course. The devil does not wish any of those whom he has taken captive to ever be released or set free by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's this battle. And there was this battle in Saul. It was hard for him to kick against these pricks of his conscience. And what happens to Saul? And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" He's in a state of humility with God. No longer is he breathing out threatenings and slaughter, not only against the disciples of Christ, but would do so against Christ himself. He is now trembling and he is now astonished. And do we not come this way before Christ when we've been brought to that realization of our sin and wickedness against him? We are brought trembling before the Lord. We are brought astonished that the Lord would even deal with us in such a way that he would call us in his mercy. And we see how, what else could Saul say but, "What will thou have me to do?" What else could he say? He didn't know what he could do. He knew nothing of how to come to God through Christ. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So the Lord gives him a command. He's saying, basically, "Follow me." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And this is the interesting thing. Very often when our Lord is dealing with sinners of mankind and brings people to himself, I well remember my school, and forgive me for using personal experience, but sometimes it can be useful to illustrate a point. When I was at school, it was a large school, 1,500 pupils, one of the largest in Edinburgh. But yet there was this lad, he was slightly older than me, about a year older than me, and he came to the school. He'd been in, used to be called Borstal, or List D school, I think, because it was a bit of a tearaway. But anyway, for some obscure reason, he wanted to be a friend of mine. And I was kind of self-righteous. I tried to work my way to heaven, realizing very quickly, of course, that I would fail. But anyway, I spent time with him because I was a fairly patient kind of fellow, I suppose. But anyway, unknown to me, this lad had been involved in Satanism, the Ouija boards, all these kind of things, and he even did it in school. But anyway, his testimony is so wonderful, because he was going down to this church building. Of course, he was a Satanist. He wasn't going down to worship God. He was going down to destroy it, so much like Saul here. This fellow, he was a Satanist. He, in effect, had his own religion, the worship of Satan himself there. But he was going down to destroy this church. And a young man who was helping the pastor there, a missionary from Northern Ireland, interestingly enough, a fellow called by the name of Stephen Hamilton, he went out to him. and he dealt with him and he told him about Christ. And this lad was wonderfully converted. And it went about the school, of course, this young man had been so wonderfully converted and set free from Satanism, from the bondage of Satanism, that he told others about what Christ had done for him. And of course, I knew a number of people at the school, and they said, this friend of yours, he's saying that so-and-so needs to be saved, and there's hope for so-and-so. And the illustration here is how the Lord deals with people, and especially when they come from a place of absolute hatred and opposition concerning the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how major an effect it has on all those round about when they are gloriously converted and brought to Christ. It was so at my school with this lad who was converted, and it was so, of course, with Saul. What an effect it had upon the church. We've been blessed by so many of the writings that the Lord had used. Saul, who of course at that time was called Paul, used him to write many of these epistles, and what a great blessing they are to us. But we see that from time to time the Lord will take one who is so obviously an enemy of the church and will bring them to their knees, trembling and astonished, and bring them to himself. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. For Satan, Saul, arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. We see how the people round about him, they had to lead him, because he'd been blinded by the light. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. We see the Lord preparing him and dealing with him so that when he saw, he would see clearly these wondrous things that the Lord had done for him. And in verse 10 we see, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We see how the Lord is preparing Ananias for this ministry to Saul. Damascus, of course, was where these letters had been written concerning going to the synagogues so that he could bring God's people bound to Jerusalem. But we see that the Lord prepares this disciple called Ananias, who was at Damascus, and named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Isn't it wonderful when God's people are there to hear what the Lord has to say to them? So often we know in our society, in our churches, they do not really wish to hear what the Lord has to say to them. They have their own ideas of how they think they should be a Christian. But yet we see from the scripture how we should follow Christ and obey him and be true disciples of him. But Ananias was there to hear the Lord. I am here, Lord. In verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And of course, Ananias knew about Saul of Tarsus. The news would travel fast to the disciples when there were those who were seeking to kill them and to destroy them and to destroy the witness that they had for Christ. And so naturally, Ananias would be concerned. But nonetheless, the Lord dealt with him and said, this one called Saul of Tarsus is praying. And this is a difference. What happens when people are brought to Christ, they pray. Why do the people of God pray? They pray because they know they are to be totally reliant on him. We do not look to ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves, in our own strength, but we look only to the Lord. We know not what God's will is for our life, but we look to him and ask for his guidance. And of course, as we have already said in the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? thy will be done. That's the difference. Very often you hear amongst Christians, and they have these vast shopping list type prayers that they give to God without really giving him due reverence to his name. And very rare, if any time, will you hear at the end of the prayer, thy will be done. Very often God's people think their will is better than God's will. But we who are Christ must surely always realize that God's will must be done, and our desire is that his will should be done, not only in our own lives, but in our nation and in our world. So we see then that Ananias was prepared to receive Paul. But we see that Ananias answered the Lord. He said, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. So we see then that Ananias was familiar and knew about Saul and his wickedness to the saints at Jerusalem. And he knows that he had, in verse 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He knew that. He knew what the situation was. But we see how the Lord deals with him. And he says, go thy way, for he is what? He is a chosen vessel unto me to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This, of course, would bring to mind in the land that I now live in, reside in Scotland, John Knox, of course. John Knox is very often considered to be a great Protestant, and so he was. The Lord used him greatly. But was he always a Protestant? No, of course he wasn't. John Knox was a Romanist priest in Haddington, which is where his first place was that he preached, where he was a priest at. He was a Romanist priest. And we know that this is so true of so many of those who were greatly used in the Reformation. They were Romanist priests. Martin Luther himself was one also. So we see then how the Lord deals with people. They would be considered our enemies at one time, but the Lord turns them. The Lord calls them to himself and makes them chosen vessel. You notice that? It's God who does the choosing. Yeah. It's God who chooses the vessel. It's not our making. It's not our choosing. And they don't choose themselves either. How can you choose yourself for these things? But the Lord said that he was his chosen vessel. So with that, of course, Ananias was obedient to God. And we see then that Ananias had been changed by God. He'd been prepared by God. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and, putting his hands on him, said, what wonderful words this is here, brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. How it was the case, how this young man who I told you, the Satanist who was converted to Christ, this young man was he who led me to Christ. He led me to the Christ that he knew, so that I too could receive my sight, so that I too could know the Lord. So we see then how the Lord in his mercy used Ananias and said, brother Saul, I come so that you may receive thy sight. So we see then the wondrous works of our God and how he dealt with so many things. But I think it's important to realize the reputation that Saul had, and how it was not so surprising how Ananias was so concerned about going to Saul in the first place. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, we see how Saul is there at the stoning of Stephen. We see how Stephen deals with these people who were round about. He says, Stephen is preaching to them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? For they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And in chapter 8, the first four verses here, we see again, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the nations of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see, even though Saul wanted to create havoc and to destroy the church, even when they were being spread abroad, the word of God was going forward. See how God had even meant this difficult time for the church. He meant it for good, that there would be many more who would hear the gospel as a result of this. So Saul would be well familiar with what was going to happen to him. He would know how hated Christ was. He would know how hated that the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples were. But we see how the Lord strengthens his people. Amen. How we know that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And as I used to often relate to the people in Dundee when I would preach there from time to time, that there was George Wishart, who was martyred in St. Andrews. But he used to help with the plague victims of the Black Plague. He used to deal with them in a physical way, of course, but he dealt with their soul as well. And he made clear to them that this mass that the Romish priests would seek to bring to them, that this was not the body and blood of Christ, that this was merely bread and wine. And of course, he was hated by those religious people. And they burned him at the stake. And how could he do that? How can God's people go through that? Do we have some great strength of our own? Well, of course not. By nature, I'm a coward. I have to admit that. An utter coward. But yet, the joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? What a difference God makes to our life. So often we would run away, wouldn't we? But yet, when the Lord strengthens us, what else can we do but stand? What else, of course, could George Wishart do but stand? What else could he do but declare Christ? And the Lord gave him that grace to go through that most outrageous and terrible trial. But we see how God gave Saul the grace and strength to go through the trials that he would go through also. So we see then Saul had been converted. That's really the use of the word converted deals with it all. Completely changed, utterly changed, brought to that place of true repentance in Christ. So we see then that from how that Saul increases in strength here, we see how after he had received meat, he received his sight, was baptized, and from verse 19 onwards we see, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Paul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. How important it is that God's people have fellowship one with another. particularly when they're young converts, so that they may learn of them, so that they may have fellowship one with each other, and we strengthen each other and encourage each other. And we see then how that he was encouraged, how he was strengthened, and after he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was on certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ where? In the very places that he was going to bind the disciples of Christ. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is, not he was, but that he is the Son of God. And understandably in verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased them more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. You see how God used Saul greatly. We see how God used these in the Reformation greatly. How Cranmer was used greatly in Latimer. How greatly these men were used by God. And what a great testimony that they had for God. And it's always wonderful to hear of people like Richard Bennett, who of course we had recently in Scotland, how the Lord would take he who would preach another gospel, he who would have been an enemy of Christ and an enemy of these things, turns them round and brings them to the Lord and uses them to preach the gospel to the poor and to seek to bind up the brokenhearted. We're coming towards the end here. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Now this is most interesting here, how we see that the Jews take counsel to kill him, because there's others as well. We shouldn't be so surprised that the Jews took counsel to kill him, for he was one of them originally, and he would have done the same thing to himself if he was one of them. But we see how the Lord had dealt with him. But their laying wait was known of Saul. We see the wonderful escape that Saul makes. See how God intervenes here. Was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. How sometimes we need to be careful, and we ought not to seek to walk into traps that are laid by our enemies, but yet that we should seek so often to get the gospel out in so many ways. We see how the disciples enabled and assisted Saul in his escape. Not his escape to run away, but his escape for further use by the Lord in his service. So he was lowered down by the wall in a basket, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, that very place where he had sought to destroy the disciples of Christ, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they, like Ananias, you see, they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, and we see here, and it's quite good how there's an organization called the Barnabas Trust. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So you see the wonderful way that Barnabas was being used here. And of course the Barnabas Trust seeks to help people out of Islam to the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them to the church and to have fellowship with other believers. And this is what Barnabas had done. He took him and he brought him and he vouched for him. He said that this man has been preaching Christ. He's been preaching in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And here again, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. And what happened with them? But they went about to slay him. Should it be any surprise that those who have nothing in common with each other should both come together to seek the destruction of God's people and God's church? It should be no surprise that you have the likes of Ken Livingstone clubbing together with the Muslims on the one hand and the homosexuals on the other hand. They both hate each other. They both have no time for each other. But they are united against Christ and his people. They would both seek to have this open air witness along the Tooting and other places. They would all seek to have that stopped. They would seek to have that crushed and silenced. This is what happens. The Jews and the Greeks, they had no time for each other. They despised each other. But yet they would come together against Christ and his anointed, his disciples. So we see then that they have this in common. We see the effect of the gospel. We see that there are those who hate the God's people, and they continue to kill God's people in other parts of the earth. But yet we see how that from time to time, the Lord in his mercy takes one of these people and brings them to himself. And what a great help it is to the church when we see such things. What an encouragement that is to the church. And as we are now coming towards the end of this, we see how there are many enemies for the church. We heard, of course, of Guy Fawkes today. And I'd like to read a wee bit towards closing here about his life. Being in Scotland, you're never taught about Guy Fawkes. You never hear about these things. But I've got an old Chambers Biographical Dictionary from 1956, and it was very revealing. It said, Guy Fawkes, you probably know all this, but I found it interesting anyway. He was born in York of Protestant parentage. Now, this I find very interesting itself. Because, of course, Saul, and these Jews, they had the word of God. They had the chief priest and various other people. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms. And Christ said, you know the prophets, you know the Psalms, they speak of me. But we see how Guy Fawkes, he had the truth. But of course he held it in unrighteousness. And he, I wouldn't like to say converted, it's more perversion going over to Rome. So he was born in 1570, becoming a Roman Catholic. Before he was of age, he was a young man. He served in the Spanish army. How we know about the Spanish Inquisition in our country. Served in the Spanish army in the Netherlands, then crossed to England at Catesby. Catesby's invitation, I don't know a huge amount about him. I know he was a Northampton, a Roman Catholic from Northampton. He was inspired with, and I like the way they put this, fanatical zeal for his religion. He plotted with several Catholic gentlemen, that's a lovely way of terming it, to blow up the king, his ministers, and the members of both houses of parliament on the 5th of November 1605. Taken with the match in his possession, this is amazing, had the match in his possession, he was tried and hanged on the 31st of January 1606. Maybe we should really be celebrating the 31st of January rather than the 5th. However, but this was him, an enemy. He sought the destruction of our realm. He sought the destruction of the king, the ministers of the king, and the parliament. We know also, surely in London you're familiar with this, the Muslim bombers, they seek to undermine the very fabric of the country. They hate our country. Why? Because it is, well, in quotation marks I would put it these days, a Christian country. They would undermine everything they possibly could. They would seek the utter destruction of anything to do with Christianity in our country. And finally, and you'll know this here, of course, in London, but also, of course, mainly in Northern Ireland, the IRA bombers. I really need not say too much about them. They would seek to undermine the very fabric of our Protestant, our British society. Why is that? Because they hate God, they hate Christ, and they hate his people. And this was true of all of these people. They would be quite different from each other. The IRA, the Roman Catholics, you wouldn't think have much to do with Muslims. But nonetheless, they both hate Christ. They both hate his disciples. And they would seek to undermine and overthrow our own country. And we see this even In Scotland, of course, we come across this, where they seek to undermine the Protestant constitution and the Act of Settlement, which says that it must always be a Protestant upon the throne. Alex Salmond is forever trying to undermine these things. He's supposedly a Protestant himself. But we see then also the undermining of God's commandments by successive governments. No political party can say it's better than another. They constantly seek to undermine God's commandments. And then you have to think of the very title, one of the titles of the Queen of Defender of the Faith. She doesn't do it very well. She doesn't do it at all, sad to say. Because surely being a defender of the Protestant faith must come above all these other duties. Because God's word comes above all. Our rule, our law, is God's law. And it was God's law that framed our legal framework in England and Scotland, Wales, and no doubt Ireland as well. And so we see then that there are always those who are seeking to undermine the church, undermine the commandments. But we see how, and these are wonderful words in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. We see that these churches weren't given a rest just to become complacent and make it easy. Things happened as a result of this rest. From time to time, the church, it does need a rest from persecution. And the Lord does rest the church from persecution. But it's for good things. For we see then, they were edified. It was for edification, and it was to walk in the fear of the Lord, and it was to go on in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And they were also multiplied as well. So we see that they'd come through these difficult times. And I thought it was wonderful, actually, in Psalm 12 that we had early on. This talks about rest, doesn't it? In verse 6, I will up, saith the Lord, and will help everyone from him that swelleth against him, and will set him at rest. What wonderful words these are. And we see also in the prayer that has already been made in the second collected, and this must always be the prayer on our lips, that both our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, firstly, and also that by thee we being defended from the fear of our enemies. Now, we'll have onslaughts from our enemies, but we are defended from the fear of our enemies. May pass our time in rest and quietness. And the church can pass its time in rest and quietness in times of huge persecution. But because God is with us, because we have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. How wonderful the Lord has been to us. How gracious he is. And how joyful it is that we can come together and consider these wondrous works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to us, and of God the Father, who is sovereign over all, truly King over all. Amen.